Let us pray. Father, thank you for this privilege to come in such manner to worship you. God, you say that we should worship in truth and spirit. Help us not to come to listen to the music or to sing the nice songs, but God, help us to understand that worshiping in truth, meaning true to the word, what your word says about you, and in spirit, may your spirit guide in us and our heart. For God, you look inside us, not external. May we bring honor to you as a corporate, as an individual, to worship you in truth and spirit, heart, soul, and mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Today, we'll be discussing, and I appreciate what Uncle Kim Ming was praying about. We'll be discussing about what worship is and how a Christian should be thinking about our worship. So one of the biggest fights that happened in the history of Christianity, maybe not in the history, in modern Christianity, is one that happened only a few decades ago. So this was not a battle between those inside the church versus those outside the church, but rather it is a big argument following among Christian brothers, between denominations, between theologians, right? So this was known as the worship wars. It is a theological and practical battle over mainly contemporary worship versus traditional worship. So this was a battle between, firstly, whether we would worship God using hymnals or hands, right? Or whether we would sit in chairs or pews, whether we would sing the psalms only or write our own songs that can be sung, or whether we can have a worship band, or if you could have a worship band, whether you can have drums or not, right? So, in the end, many of these issues came down to a cultural or preference issue. So, however, when we are dealing with the issues of worship, we should first take a few steps back and ask ourselves, before we think about what song to sing, how it is sung, which instruments to use, what is our understanding of worship? So, simply said, what is worship? And how do we know what is worship that is pleasing unto God? So we shall begin by first looking into God's view. What does God Himself view worship to be? And this is our first point, that God treats the worship of Himself seriously. God treats the worship of Himself seriously. So we'll look at a few examples of how the Bible shows that. So in essence, God takes a very distinct or particular or special view of worship. He is jealous for His own worship and He hates corrupt worship practices. Okay, so the first example we'll look at of corrupt worship practices is the infamous golden calf, where the Israelites were worshipping this golden calf. Okay, so this took place in Exodus 32, and it's one of the high points of the Israelites' journey out of Egypt, right? So they had just escaped Pharaoh's armies, and they had seen the glory of God killing all of Pharaoh's troops, and now they are at the foot of Mount Sinai, beholding the presence of God. So they were looking at the thunder, the lightning, and there was a thick cloud around Mount Sinai. And Moses was on top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. Okay, so this is what Aaron did when Moses was up on the mountain, because the Israelites were getting impatient. Okay, so Aaron received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Okay, so when Aaron says, you see what is underlined, to the Lord, when he says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord," he is saying the word Yahweh, right? So this Yahweh is the name God used when He revealed Himself to the Israelites. So you know your Bible is referring to Yahweh when the word in your Bible is spelled with all capital letters. Okay, so this was what was in the Israelites' mind. They were thinking they were worshipping Yahweh, the true God of Israel. Just that he is represented by the golden calf. So this is their fault. This was a false representation of the true God. So they were worshipping the correct God and the true God, but in a way that was blasphemous in his sight. So the Israelites, you can say, their error was that they were worshipping the right God, but worshipping him in a wrong way by creating an image of God. And just to summarize how that went for the people of Israel, it was a disaster. Right, so a good percentage of the people were killed on the spot. Brothers was killing brothers, carrying out the decree of God to punish all those who were offering corrupt worship unto God. So, we come to our second example, showing us worship in the early church. So this is the example of Ananias and Sapphira. So this is, they were worshipping God through a means of worship that we are all familiar with, namely the giving of offerings. So this is what Ananias and Sapphira did. They were living in a time where the Christians were sharing everything with each other. So it was a wonderful time. Everyone was so filled with the Spirit that they sold off their property or land to give the money to their needy brothers and sisters. Right? This was the church showing love for one another. Ananias and Sapphira probably were motivated by this. They were seeing the wonderful things and the acts of love that was being showed to their brothers and sisters, and they also went to sell off their land. But they kept some money back, so they sold the land for this amount of money, they kept some amount of the money back, and they lied to the church that they had given the full amount they had gotten from the sale. So in Acts 5, Peter was accusing Ananias. He was saying, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land for yourself?" So how did it end for this couple? God killed them. Right? God killed Ananias and Sapphira in front of the whole congregation because they lied to the Holy Spirit. So the actions they were doing was good, right? They are beyond us, right? They were not just giving money to the church. They sold their property, they sold their house to give money to the church. But their intention was to deceive. They lied about the amount of money they gave, probably to make themselves look holier, or to look more righteous, or to look more Christianly in the eyes of their brothers and sisters. So here we have another example of corrupt worship. We see a good and proper act of worship, giving offerings, and bad intentions, wrong intentions, that corrupt the worship that they brought. But intentions are not everything as well. So worship is not solely also about intentions. So the last example we'll look at of corrupt worship is these two guys named Nadab and Abihu. Okay, so, I'll get to that. So God, some background to these two guys, what was happening with them. God had just done some amazing thing in front of the whole congregation of the Israelites. Right, so Aaron had just sacrificed two bulls, two rams, one goat and one lamb, a lot of animals, right? He had just sacrificed them according to God's instructions, and then he went on to bless the people of Israel, and what happened as a result was the glory of God was shown before the people. And out of that glory, fire came supernaturally to consume all the sacrificed animals. So this was an amazing thing that was happening before the Israelites. Fire coming out of nowhere and burning up the sacrifices that were offered to him. So right after that, right? Right after that amazing encounter with God comes what happens with Nadab and Abihu. This is what happened in Leviticus 10. Right, so Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, put coals of fire in their incense burners and sprinkled the incense over them. In this way, they disobeyed the Lord by burning before him the wrong kind of fire, different than what he had commanded. So fire blazed forth from the Lord's presence and burned them up. And he burned them up, and they died before the Lord. Now, Nadab and Abihu were not bad men, right? They were honored and they were probably well respected among the community of Israel. So apart from Moses and Aaron, these two were the only ones named when scripture was talking about the leaders of Israel. The older son, Nadab, was in line to become the next high priest after Aaron. So they were neither wicked in heart, nor rebellious, nor deceitful. They were honored men. So in this verse, we are not sure what the fire is specifically. Some Bibles translate it as strange fire or unauthorized fire. But it seems that whatever fire it is, it seems they offered fire from another source other than what God had directed them to do. So it may seem to us like some small matter, like why does God care so much about where the fire on his altar comes from? Fire is just fire, correct? So in our minds we may think that this is not something deserving of death. So it seems that Nadab and Abihu were sincere and they had no evil intentions. And obviously they were not expecting to die. Right? So because one possible interpretation is that God had just done something wonderful with Israel. And it is possible that Nadab and Abihu were simply responding to what God had done with their quote-unquote creative manner of worship. So it doesn't seem like an outright rebellion, and what they were probably just doing their priestly duties out of good intentions. But still, God did not accept their innovation or their creativeness in the worship of Him. So let me qualify this idea of getting creative in worship. Right? So the idea of getting creative in worship does not, we are not talking about the ability in learning or honing a particular craft. Like if you are a musician, it does not refer to playing creatively. That is not what I'm talking about. Right? So the idea of getting creative in our worship is coming up with practices that goes against the principles of Scripture. So it is passing off human ideas of worship as things that God has commanded us to do. So it is coming up with our own system, our own rules, our own methodologies of worship unto Him. So one of these examples I will bring up is the Roman Catholic doctrine on the Eucharist. Okay, the Eucharist refers to the bread that is taken in the Lord's Supper. The Eucharist is the bread. Okay, so this is what this is taken from the Roman Catholic Church Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so the first, in section 1366, it says, the Eucharist, or the bread, is a sacrifice because it makes present, it represents the sacrifice of the cross. Okay, in the next section, 1367, it says, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one and the same sacrifice. Okay, so you are partaking in this Eucharist means you are partaking in the sacrifice of Christ. And at the end of the section they say, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. So, meaning when you partake in the Eucharist of their version of the Lord's Supper, that ceremony is able to take away your sins. Okay? So, when you, yeah, okay, so the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is offered in their worship service over and over again for the forgiveness of sins for those who partake in this ceremony. So I would say this is getting creative. Yes, God commands the Lord's Supper, and having our sins forgiven is one of the major themes in Christianity. But when the Lord's Supper becomes something like this, a ceremony that can take away your sins, or a ceremony for you to have your sins forgiven, that is really getting creative in our worship. God takes the worship of Himself very seriously. He is not indifferent to the way His people worship. He views corrupt worship practices as one of the great crimes that His people can commit. So worship is not only about our intentions. Neither is it only about getting our practices correct. Worship is for God, and how we worship is of great importance to Him. So we need a principle by which we can determine what is or is not worship that is pleasing to Him. So we ask the question, how do we then know what is or is not pleasing to God in our worship? How do we even come to know, right, what pleases or does not please God? So this is our second point, that worship pleasing to God is based on the Bible. To gain a knowledge of whether worship is pleasing or not to Him, we cannot just trust our gut instinct or do what feels logical or do what feels right. Right? So Nadab and Abihu trusted their own instincts, and they trusted their own wisdom, and God judged them severely. Can any of us trust ourselves to determine what God likes and doesn't like in worship? For such a serious and potentially life and death decision, sin disqualifies us from making such a judgment. We must seek God's own wisdom in the Bible and search what He says for what He wants us to do in worship. So, in short, we must do what the Bible teaches us to do. So this is what the London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, says in the first paragraph. The acceptable way to worship the true God is, first, instituted by Him, and it is limited by His own revealed will. So He may not be worshipped according to human imagination or inventions or the suggestion of Satan, nor through any visible representation, nor in any other way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So this is what the confession defines, that worship of God is based exclusively and solely on what He has revealed to us in the Bible. God has determined how He should be worshipped, not man. Worship is not determined, once again, it is not determined by good intentions, nor man's innovation, and it should not be motivated by what works or what is popular in the trends or our personal preferences. The final authority regarding how we are informed of what worship is through the Word of God alone. So this is what we see in Deuteronomy 12 verse 32, where it says, "Everything that I have commanded you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." So this is our principle of how we should come to worship God. We do not add to Scripture, neither do we take away from Scripture. Scripture alone should tell us what is or what is not worship. It should define who we should worship, why we worship, when we worship, and how we worship. So this is merely an application of the doctrine of sola scriptura, right? That Scripture is our final authority in all matters regarding a Christian's worship unto God. So we let the whole Bible speak on what is and is not worship. But the Bible tells us many things to do, and I'll list a few: prayer, singing songs, reading scripture, preaching, hearing. Hearing is an important part of worship, right? So studying the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and these are just a few of them. So every one of us, right, every one of us as Christians, not just those who are serving in worship ministry or in ushering, should be thinking about how our worship is to be like before God. So we will not be able to go through the ins and outs of everything we are currently doing in church. So for today, we'll just go through a few principles to help you get started in thinking about your worship unto God. So the first, one of the reasons why we should worship God is because of His character. We worship God for who He is. So we go back to the passage on Nadab and Abihu, who died by offering strange fire to God. So these were the sons of Aaron, and Aaron had just seen his two sons killed or die before him, right? So this is God's reply to Aaron, who had just seen his sons die. God said, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." So God says that He has to be sanctified. He will be sanctified. He will be holy. What happened regarding your sons, Aaron, happened because of my holiness. So God shows us that His worship is not to be taken lightly because His holiness is at stake. It is not to be treated lightly or brushed aside. So in our worship, we should regard or we should pay attention to the holiness of God. But what does holiness mean? Right? What is the meaning when we say God is holy? So sometimes the way people use the word holy nowadays is that one is very religious. Okay, so for example, they'll say, "Oh, you know, don't use bad words in front of Jerry because he's very, very holy one," right? So they may use it in a way that means someone is very religious. Okay, but biblically speaking, that's not what holy means. Okay, so the idea of holy, as you see, holy means to separate or to set aside. Something that is holy means that thing, it is distinct or separated from what is common use. So you have all these things, you take one portion and set it aside, dedicated for the use of God. These things are considered holy. Okay, so I shall use an example. Imagine you have a lot of soft toys that you play with every day. Okay, so you have many, many soft toys. So you love your soft toys very much and you play with them every single day. But there is one single soft toy that is special and that sleeps with you at night. Right? Nobody can play with this soft toy. Not even mommy or daddy. Okay? This soft toy is set aside for you to sleep with. It is special to you. Okay, so when you set aside this particular soft toy, this soft toy is set aside, or it is holy to you. Okay, so the Old Testament speaks of items in the temple that is holy: cups, plates, candles, right? These are things that are described as holy if they are separated for the use of God. People can be described as holy, right? God's people are described as holy because they are distinct from the world. They are separated from the world. They are devoted to God. Almost anything can be described, can become holy if it is separated from the common and devoted to God. So when we say that God is holy in this sense, we are saying that because of who He is all-powerful, He is all-knowing, He is beyond time and space, He is merciful and He is just, because of how God-like God is, He is separated from all that is not God. So that describes who He is. It is His attributes summarized in one word, holy. And so there is a huge difference between God and man. There is a difference between the Creator and the creature. God is one of a kind and He is in a class by Himself. And we praise Him for that. We praise Him for His holiness. So Isaiah wrote down, he had a vision of the throne room of heaven, and he saw the angels around God praising Him for His holiness. They were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory." And in 1 Samuel 2, he praises God and says, this is Samuel's mom, right? Samuel's mom was praising God and saying, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside thee." So another part of God's nature, of His holiness, is that just as He is holy today, He will be holy tomorrow, and He will be holy forevermore. God is unchanging. So God is holy. He judges, in the example of Nadab and Abihu, He judges those coming before Him as holy. God does not change. The same God whom Isaiah saw in the throne room of heaven is the same God whom Samuel's mother praised, Hannah. Her name is Hannah. Right? So it is the same God who Hannah praised, who is the same God who killed Nadab and Abihu, who is the same God who killed Ananias and Sapphira, and all the Israelites who were worshipping at the golden calf. God's holiness demands our worship. So we may say, you know, that there are things that the Old Testament does for worship that we no longer do anymore. Like, we no longer need to carry out animal sacrifices in the temple. But we shouldn't be dismissive in thinking that, oh, no, our New Testament worship is just like that. So God is holy. God is the God of the Old Testament as well as the God of the New. He doesn't change. Worship should be offered to God in reverence and awe and fear. That is how we should approach a holy God. So, another command in taking the principle of not adding and taking away from Scripture, in Hebrews 4, it exhorts us to come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. Right? So how should we approach such a holy God? So in light of Hebrews 4, we have a bit of a dilemma or a problem. We see God treats His worship as so incredibly important, so much so that He kills people for a wrong manner of worship unto Him. And we also see that God is still like that. He is still holy. He doesn't change. We are approaching the same God who had punished the Israelites and Abihu and Ananias and Sapphira. So knowing all these things should cause a Christian to react in the exact opposite from what Hebrews 4 says. Instead of coming boldly, a Christian should instead be approaching God cautiously. Right? So this is an example of that I've been hearing sometimes when there are some Christians who say, especially in a worship setting where there is a very good worship band, these Christians may say something like this, right? "So and so worship leader has ushered me into the presence of God." So when I hear people say something like this, I think they really mean that they felt something. They really have, whether it is a tingly feeling in your back, or a welling up of your chest, or a deep swelling that comes from deep within you. I think what they mean is they feel these things, and it has given them a more intense closeness with God. So this is not really a biblical idea. No worship leader, no human being can ever bring you into the presence of God. He is holy. Only one special human being can do that. And it is Jesus. Right? It is based solely and exclusively on the basis of Jesus' work that we get to stand in the presence of God. So in Hebrews 7, we see Jesus' work as our high priest. Okay, so in verse 24, he says, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. As a result, or consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because Jesus is a priest forever, that is why he can save those who draw near to God. So this is a quote from Bob Coughlin. No worship leader, no pastor, no band, no song will ever bring us close to God. Worship itself cannot lead us into the presence of God. Only Jesus himself can bring us into God's presence because of the work that he does as our high priest. So the London Baptist Confession also speaks of this, right? It says, worship is not to be given without a mediator, nor through any mediation other than Christ alone. So because of the work of Jesus, those who believe in him can now stand in the presence of God. It is because of the work of Jesus that we can worship him. You can even say it in this way, that Jesus is our actual and our true worship leader. All these people here, we are just hacks. Right? Jesus is the only one that can lead us in bringing worship unto God. So this is an implication for us that if we are sitting here week after week as a form of habit, and we just go through the motion of singing songs, and we are listening to sermons, and we are doing all these things without a thought of Jesus in our minds, then I would caution us to be very careful, because we are striving to enter into the presence of God without our mediator. So a worshipful Christian is one that would have the song in his heart. Right? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. So what is this strong and perfect plea? The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. So this should lead us to trust in Jesus. This should lead us to hope in him. And this is his promise, that if you trust him, he is already interceding for you. So in light of this knowledge of Jesus as our great worship leader who is interceding for us, we ask the question, how should we then worship? If Jesus has done all these things for you, if he as your high priest has granted you unlimited access to God, and you can come to the throne room of God to worship him boldly and not cautiously, what then is the natural response of a Christian? The natural response of a Christian, obviously, should be that we come to church only on Sundays to worship him. That doesn't really sound right, right? It is not. If Jesus has granted you access to God, that means we are worshipping him everywhere. in every waking moment of your life. A Christian worships his whole life, not just while in church. So Jesus establishes that in John chapter 4. This is our fifth point. Worship demands your whole life. So Jesus speaks of worship not being bound in a single location in John chapter 4. He says, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." The hour is coming and is now here. Jesus is speaking of a present reality at that time. Worship is no longer tied or bound to a single location. There is no one location where God is more worshipped than another. So is God more worshipped in LHN, if you remember where we went when we renovated the church, is God more worshipped in LHN than He is in 133 Fidelio Street? No. We are told that God should be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, by anyone that knows Him. So once again, we will look at the London Baptist Confession in paragraph 6. Under the Gospel, neither prayer nor any part of religious worship is now restricted to or made more acceptable by the place where it is done toward which it is directed. Worship is no longer more acceptable because of the place where you worship. But knowing that worship is no longer bound by location should not lead Christians to think that going to church is not important, that they can go to church as and when they please. So such Christians will think they only go if they are not tired, or if they are not busy, or if they are not working. Right? When asked why they do this, sometimes they will respond, "Oh, worship is all of life. I can worship God wherever and whenever we want." So people who think this way do not treat the Bible as their authority. If we apply our principle of not adding and taking away from Scripture, that means we should take just as seriously the Bible's commands about meeting together regularly as the Bible. We should hold that together with the Bible's commands on worship is no longer bound by a single location. So this is what the writer of the Hebrews says: "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." This command in Hebrews must be held hand in hand with our knowledge that we should be worshipping God every day and everywhere. There is still a place, there is still an importance for the Christian gathering in church. And the London Baptist Confession, once again, also says, "Also, more formal worship," referring to the worship service, "is to be performed in public assemblies, and these must not be carelessly or deliberately neglected or forsaken when God, by His word or providence, calls us to them." So there is much, much more to be said of a Christian's worship unto God. But these are the principles to get you started in thinking about how we as a church collectively offer worship that is pleasing unto God. So let me summarize the points that we have gone through. So first, how does God view the worship of Himself? God treats His worship seriously, so seriously that people die while practicing bad worship practices. So then, how then should we know how to worship such a God? Second, we need the Bible to tell us what is or is not pleasing to God. We need the Bible to tell us what is worship pleasing or not pleasing to God. So he does this because he is holy. God is holy, and worship is given to God based on who he is, based on his character. But how do we approach such a holy God? We cannot approach this holy God besides the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who makes our worship pleasing and acceptable to him. And so what is our response? Our response is that we should worship him with all of our lives. So let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Help us as your people to gain a greater and fuller understanding of what it means to worship you. Help us long to study your word, to find out what truly pleases you. So Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit in us? May your Holy Spirit be the one that works in us and through us, that we may offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto you. So Lord, I pray that as we continue on in our thinking of how we worship you, that we will do so trusting in your word, trusting in your Son, that we may boldly approach you, offering worship that is pleasing unto you. So we pray that you help us in this endeavor, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.